things are going, I wouldn't be surprised. This is a new series we're doing, Messianic Journeys in Scripture. And I've entitled this lecture, Aramaic Proof, Paul Never Penned Hebrews. Now, you'll all remember that in 1981, this lecturer experienced a unique Damascus Road occurrence. I've mentioned it many times, and I was gently forced into ministry. Dennis would not necessarily agree with that assessment, that I was gently forced into ministry, but in accord with the sublimely dramatic intention of restoring the lost first century Second Temple Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And by the Spirit of Yehovah, God, he has been to a large extent spiritually successful in so doing. Now, 45 years later, in this final axial age in world history, many other servants of the Creator God have also received a desire to accomplish much the same goal as has already been intended through the BRI-IMCF. We're finding people all around the world now challenging things and restoring knowledge of that period of time. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. But our work is decidedly not as yet over. We still have so much more to rediscover, revive, and to restore. The aim of restoring lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation has taken yet another direction, but wholly within the same spiritual objective, I might add. And that involves the restoration to our discernment of Aramaic in grasping the meaning of this expansive language which our Lord Yeshua himself spoke while engaged with humanity in the flesh. And it's exciting from my point of view. But not many unbelieving believers are cognizant of the fact that parts of the Hebrew Bible have been scripted in Aramaic, not specifically Hebrew. We can locate these sections in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, right through to chapter 7, verse 28. I'll repeat the scriptures as I read through here. Daniel 2, verse 4, through to chapter 7, verse 28. And in Ezra chapter 4, 8 through 6, and verse 18. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12 to 26. And Jeremiah 10, verse 11. So that's the area. These are the areas that include 269 verses of Aramaic out of over 23,000 verses of text in the entire Hebrew Bible. So it's only a small section of the Hebrew Bible that is written in Aramaic, but it's there for a reason. And we'll go into that in the near future. But in the Messianic Scriptures, the so-called New Testament, the translators of the existing original Aramaic documents into Greek, I'll repeat that so we get the message. The translators of the existing original Aramaic documents into Greek decided to maintain the underlying Aramaic language in certain distinct statements made by our Lord Yeshua in the following passages. Now there's a scholar, Noel Karpuz, he lists this sayings as Mark 5:41. You might want to turn to Mark 5:41. Mark 5 and verse 41. Very difficult to try and find it when you're in Matthew. Okay, Mark 5. Always look on the bright side of life, I heard someone say. This is, the little girl has died, if you remember, and Yeshua goes into the house where the damsel is lying. In verse 41, he took the young damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum. Talitha kum. Now I've heard sermons in an Anglican church where many years ago where the rector was saying, Talitha kumi. Talitha Kumi. No, it's Talitha Kum, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to you, arise. So there is that section. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Talitha Kum. And that is Aramaic, of course. In Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. We find another Aramaic word here. I mean, from Yeshua's own mouth, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. All right? Abba. And in Aramaic, it's not Abba, as in the music group. It's Ab-A. It's Ab-A. So, it's usually translated as it does here in the King James as Father, but it's not Father, it's Daddy-O, an intimate trust and familial relationship, a real close fatherly relationship, very intimate. And of course, Mark 15:34, we find Aramaic untranslated again, where Yeshua is on the tree and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Matthew 27, verse 46, Matthew Levy records the variant Eli, Eli. So it's that's the Hebrew variant, the Hebrew version of the identical cry. But the Aramaic in Mark is correct, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in a few lectures from now, I'll be telling you what actually was said. And it's not quite that. It's not quite that, which overturns a lot of theology, and including some of my own. I'm telling you, this is really important. It's very interesting. I get excited about this new dimension of understanding, and I hope you all appreciate it. Over in Mark 7, we have another Aramaic statement made by Christ, an Aramaic word used by him. Mark 7, and verse 34. This is the fellow that was both deaf, he had an impediment in his speech, and so on and so forth. And verse 34 says, looking up to the heavens, Yeshua sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha, be opened. Now it's rather interesting because here we have the English translation of the Greek, which was taken from the Aramaic. All right, but as they translated into Greek, they left the words of Yeshua in these instances in the original Aramaic tongue that he was using at the time, which tells you a lot about what the original documents would have been. They weren't Greek. The original documents were Aramaic. Rather interesting. So,
what I also find interesting is Yeshua is using very little wording.
Yes.
Two words.
Two or one. Three. Or whatever.
Yes. Whereas today, what do you find? Oh, Lord, yes. Please do this.
Over and over.
Now it's your turn. You do it too. But you know, it'll go on forever and ever and ever and ever.
Yeah, well, Paula White, whose mouth is in President Trump's ears, I've seen some of her sermons, and I shudder. Because she goes over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and she's nuts.
Now she's waiting for the next message.
Oh, waiting for the next, you might be right. Matthew 5:22, don't call anybody racha. There's another Aramaic word, racha, empty-headed. Okay, I know, I'm guilty of that. I, I'm sorry, but I'm guilty of that, because I often turn around and say that somebody's got an empty head, or even worse. Another word?
Out to lunch. Two sandwiches short of a picnic.
Exactly. Another is in Matthew 6. Another Aramaic word is mammon, for wealth or riches. In Mark 7:11, we find the word korban, a gift devoted to God. In Mark 10:51, John 20, verse 16, we have the Aramaic rabboni, meaning my teacher, not just teacher, but my teacher. Golgotha, of course, in Matthew, Mark, and John, which means place of the skull. Gabbatha, in John 19, verse 13, Gabbatha, the stone pavement. And, of course, all through Matthew and Mark and Luke, Gehenna, which, of course, is simply the word meaning Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna. Intriguingly, Noel Koropos, who is the scholar, Aramaic scholar I'm referring to, addresses the question of the early Jewish converts to the Second Temple period Messianic movement, freely utilizing the Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint, rather than the Masoretic text or Aramaic original. He sums up his argument quite succinctly. He writes this, quote, "Many Bible scholars claim that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Their reasoning appears logical. When comparing Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, they often match the Greek Septuagint wording more closely than the Hebrew text. But we now know this creates an obvious problem." Then he says, think about it. Now those three little words, think about it, is what started me thinking about it a little bit more deeply than I do. He says, Jesus taught in Galilee and Judea, primarily to Aramaic-speaking Jews. The synagogues used Hebrew scrolls, not Greek texts. Jesus was called Rabbi, a teacher of Jewish scripture in the Jewish community. His audience was Jewish peasants and fishermen who spoke Aramaic daily. Why would Jesus quote Greek scripture to people who spoke Aramaic? It would be like a Spanish-speaking pastor in Mexico quoting the German Bible to his Spanish congregation. It makes no sense. Here's what actually happened. 1. Jesus quoted from the Hebrew scriptures in his Aramaic teaching. 2. Decades later, the gospel writers recorded his teaching in Greek. 3. When translating Jesus' scripture quotations into Greek, they naturally used the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. 4. Modern scholars ask Septuagint wording in the Gospels and wrongly conclude that Jesus therefore used the Septuagint. See his reasoning? Imagine a Chinese pastor preaches in Mandarin quoting from a Chinese Bible. Years later, someone writes his biography in English. When quoting the Chinese pastor's scripture citations, the English biographer naturally uses English Bible translations. A future scholar reading the English biography might think, oh, the pastor must have preached in English and used an English Bible. But they would be wrong. The English only appeared in the translation layer, not in the original preaching. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus and the Septuagint. Can't fault it. The Greek wording appears in the Gospels not necessarily because Jesus spoke Greek, but because the Gospel writers translated his Aramaic words into Greek, using Greek Old Testament language for his scripture quotations, unquote.
And probably the closest word to what he was saying, not necessarily exact.
That's exactly true, too. That's exactly true. And you'll find confessions by translators in various versions of the Bible. You'll find that they're saying that there seems to be an underlying text of Hebrew or Aramaic beneath the Greek in the form of idioms and this kind of thing, showing that the structure upon which the Greek is established, but some other language, namely Aramaic or Greek. In my introduction to the 77 lectures on the circular letter to the Hebrews, I have insisted that the Apostle Paul could never have penned this epistle. Some observers may assess that there are only 76 lectures and that they are so numbered, but one of my lectures was in two parts and both were numbered lecture 16. Allow me to again stress some of the reasons I hold to the rejection of Paul as the author. Now remember, this lecture is entitled Aramaic Proof, Paul Never Penned Hebrews. So I need to go and recapitulate on the reasons why I have shown a disavowalment of Paul as the author. Point one. I am in a very rare agreement with 16th century theologian Calvin, who stated the following. Who then, he says, composed it is not to be discovered, however hard one labours, but that the nature of the thought and the style are quite unlike Paul's is abundantly evidenced. I can adduce, he says, no reason to show that Paul was its author. For those who say that he designedly suppressed his name because it was hateful to the Jews allege nothing to the point. The manner of teaching and the style sufficiently witness that someone other than Paul was the author. And the writer himself asserts in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostles. This is far removed from the manner in which Paul speaks of himself. Okay, evidence that Paul didn't write. Point two. Every one of Paul's 13 surviving communiques begins with his name in the Greek manuscripts as Paul. But the letter to the Hebrews begins with God as the very first word, which would certainly be unlike Paul's habitual writing effort. Point three. In 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verse 17, Paul made it very clear that his name was included in all his messages to the various messianic assemblies and congregations who were in receipt of them. As he writes, quote, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, unquote. His name is entirely absent in Hebrews. Point four. The Apostle Paul gave the ecclesia an especially heightened emphasis in respect of what has become known as the priesthood of all believers. He writes, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Messiah and stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. The priesthood of all believers intends that all disciples of Christ are on the same level. We are all equal in the sight of Yehovah, albeit the Ruach of God severs specific people to particular gifted service, offices, as pastors, elders, teachers, etc. This means that every believer in our Lord Yeshua has the priestly calling to act in opportunities of reconciliation back to God of other folk who have become wayward in their otherwise meticulous personal observance and pursuance of faith. And Peter is in agreement with Paul that we are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. So in direct contrast, Hebrews declares the author's perspective from another direction entirely. The Messiah is emphatically concentrated upon as high priest, which is ignored in compositions by Paul, and the letter lays stress on Messiah as our apostle. Yes, there is in this correspondence the insinuation that there can only be one apostle of God. There is no recognition in Hebrews of the priesthood of all believers. In fact, what we discover is an accent and grand stress on the priesthood of the Levites, superseded by Messiah as our only functional priest, and indeed he has become the replacement high priest. Whoever penned this circular was in variance to Paul. Again, and moreover, Paul speaks of himself as an apostle, and that on a number of different occasions, and he also speaks of others in his alliance of ministry as being themselves co-workers and apostles. This is yet another indication that Paul did not pen Hebrews. It also seems to be the case that whoever did write this mail, he or she was not in spiritual concert with the highly developed Pauline consciousness which is displayed so fruitfully through Romans to Philemon. Again, we can read plainly in the beloved King James 1611 version, the tyrant intent to further the interests of a spiritual Babylonian Romanism in the ecclesiastical conception of laity and the office of priesthood. Historically, the laity was always in subjection and subjugation to the ruling priesthood. But from the Greek original, Paul states, quote, "The Messiah himself gave some, on the one hand, as apostles, and on the other hand, as prophets, and still again, some as bringers of good news, and finally, some as pastors and teachers. Why?" Let Paul continue. "For the equipping of the saints for ministering work, with a view to the building up of the body of Mashiach, until we all attain to the unity of the faith." So see, no unity existed. That's why he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. They had to aim for it, all of them together as one unit or body. "And of the experiential, full and precise knowledge of the Son of God to a spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah," Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Note this fact once more, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." There's the priesthood of all believers. Now compare this translation with the AV, the Authorized Version. The sexual pervert, King James, who had a proclivity to a form of bestiality, did not, that'll upset a few people, but I don't care, did not want freedom among his subjects, so he got the translators of his revision of the New Testament to add a few uninspired commas, which changed the entire gist and tenor of Paul's teaching, and as such justified the false divisions of laity and clergy. The King James states, "and he gave some, comma, apostles, comma, and some, comma, prophets, semicolon, and some, comma, evangelists, semicolon, and some, comma, pastors and teachers, semicolon, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ, colon, till we all come in the unity of the faith," etc. Now, delete the commas, and what do we have? Drop the capitalization from the word "for" in "for the perfecting of the saints." Drop that capitalization F. And none of these grammatical functions exist in ancient Greek manuscripts, you understand. And what do we read? We read this. "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith." You see, not "he gave some," comma, showing a specific laity overruled by
The few here.
That's
the
right.
Few there.
That's right.
And the rest of you are just the bottom feeders.
That's right. So we read now exactly what the Greek says. "He gave gifted men to enable the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry." Indeed, such terms as laity and clergy need to be jettisoned from our vocabulary altogether. That there is such a separation is nothing more than a satanic delusion. As far as God is concerned, the entire ecclesia is composed of priests, and the Pauline principle is without any apology the priesthood of all believers. Point 5. In my first point, I quoted Calvin, sharing that the writer himself asserts in the second chapter of Hebrews that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, and this is far removed from the manner in which Paul speaks of himself, unquote. I rarely agree with Calvin on just about anything, but in this matter, I concur he was dead right. If we turn to Hebrews 2, verse 3, we find the words, "Salvation was confirmed unto us by them that heard." That is, from those who originally heard the gospel from the Lord Yeshua. He is speaking of the 12 especially chosen apostles of Messiah, or perhaps he may be referring to the brave and faithful, obedient 120 who received the Ruach of Yehovah in Acts 1:15 in the Jerusalem temple on Shavuot. Anybody who has seriously studied the biblical documents relating to Paul's conversion and instruction would realize he received zero instruction from those he called would-be pillars, who seemingly were of repute, Galatians 2 verse 6. He is speaking in a derogative, or perhaps derogatory, manner of Peter, James and John, and his hostility is duly noted. In his own words, they added nothing to me. Now, when we read the Nazarene Clementine recognitions and compare this document with the Lucan Acts, we obtain a more balanced view of the original messianic movement and the uncomfortable tensions that existed between Peter, James, John and Paul. Brutal strife existed between Paul and the Lord's brother James very early in the movement when Paul, or Saulus, was capturing, jailing and killing disciples of Yeshua. Paul had attacked James, throwing him from the steps of the temple, and had smashed his legs, according to Clementine Recognitions, Book 1, 43-71. And again, I cover a lot of this in the Real Apostle Paul series, which we will be turning into book form. A number of people have tried to write about the Real Apostle Paul, and some of them will have extracted information that I had about this from the web when we had it up and ready for public attention. But the Real Apostle Paul, I would suggest if people want to get a copy of it, keep your eyes peeled, because we want to be able to get that out and about ASAP. But the Recognitions places the attack by Paul on James in the early 40s CE. The letter of James, which we have preserved for us in the present Christian canon, comes from about this time. Paul is only just converted at this point and is causing all kinds of trouble over a wide range of Judea and the outer regions of the Essene community and throughout Asia Minor. Whatever the case regarding the problems that existed between James and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles is adamant he received his gospel direct from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, probably in Petra in Jordan, and decidedly not from Christ's apostles, according to Galatians 1 verse 11 and 12. Commenting on Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 and 4, scholar Philip Hughes states that neither our author nor his readers had received the teaching of salvation directly from the Lord, but at one remove from the lips of those who had been instructed by him, according to his commentary, page 77. Again, Paul could not have written Hebrews. As pointed out by Luther and Calvin and a host of others, the possibility of Pauline authorship is excluded based not only on internal evidence already referred to, but on Paul's claim to apostolicity in Galatians 1 verse 1 and verse 11. That the epistle was recognized by the church at Rome before the close of the first century is apparent from the writings of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians, an epistle largely imitating the former. In the following two centuries, Hebrews was held in suspicion, however, by the Western Church. Origen, who died in 255, admits that the thoughts of the epistle are admirable and not inferior to the acknowledged apostolic writings, adding that, quote, the thoughts are those of the apostle, but the diction and phraseology are those of someone who remembered the apostolic teachings and wrote down at his leisure what had been said by his teacher. If any church holds that this epistle is by Paul, let it be commended for this, for not without reason have the ancients handed it down as Paul's. But who wrote the epistle, in truth, God knows. Yes, so again, Origen, one of the greatest minds the church ever produced, the historic church, he said, we don't know, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Tertullian considered Barnabas to be the author, an idea congratulated by a number of modern authors. He was a Levite and a close associate with Paul for some time. Edmund Habert rules him out, as Barnabas had a closer relation to the original apostles than that implied in chapter 2, verse 3 of Hebrews. nor is it easy to understand if Barnabas wrote Hebrews why tradition has associated it with Paul. Exactly. That's from Habit, Personalities Around Paul, 1973, page 62. So down through the centuries, various postulations have included Apollo, Clement of Rome, and even Luke. As I previously opined, at least five theologians, for a variety of reasons, believe Priscilla, or Prisca, wrote the letter, including the great Harnack and Hoppin. Admittedly, the solution to the problem of the authorship of Hebrews may never be conclusively established in this age. Point six. Now, I know this is tiring as we go through this, but it's important to capture the understanding of my direction of thought about Paul not being the author and how the Aramaic eventually, as I point out in a minute, will give us some information that we need. Point six. Pauline theology insists we are saved by the grace of God. Baruch Hashem. That salvation comes through the exercised faith of Yeshua, our Saviour, which is imputed to us. Moreover, if we dare think that we are saved by works, then we are indeed totally lost. The person who wrote Hebrews, whether man or woman, though sincere and authoritatively filled with personal conviction, which is evidenced on every page and through every breath it took to create the lengthy epistle, remains in the dark when it comes to a grasp of the grace of God. He or she speaks of mercy and a lack of mercy throughout the letter, but grace is not to be located anywhere in its lengthy argumentative pages. Here is a proof that Paul could never have been its source or composer. Of course, people who are listening to this will go to their Bibles, they'll open them up and they'll see grace mentioned a few times through Hebrews and say, I'm a liar. But please go to the original Greek and find that the Greek is mercy. It's not grace. Point seven. All authentic believers in Yeshua the Messiah are assured of their salvation. Our salvation is fully current and future. And it is secured by the Ruach of Yehovah as a consequence of the cross of Christ. This is made more than plain by Paul himself in many statements he made and passages he wrote throughout his 13 epistles, let alone by our Lord Yeshua's assurances in John 5:24, John 6:39 and 40, and John 17. Perhaps we should actually look at those. Have a look at John 5:24. John 5 and verse 24. Because there are probably people listening to this podcast who would disagree violently, saying we can lose our salvation. John 5 verse 24. Authentically, I say to you, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you wish. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Now, is Christ correct or is he not correct? And if it's everlasting life, does that mean it's a life that can be cut short so that it's not everlasting and you're doomed to hell for whatever reason? He says, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Not will be given it, but has it, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from the death unto the life. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 39 of John. This is the Father's will. Now please notice, this is the Father's will. This is not the Father's hope or the Father's wish. This is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, that's security. That is absolute security. Look at chapter 17. Well, I won't look at chapter 17. We've gone through that many, many times when he talks about each of the apostles.
They become one as he is one.
As he is one, that's right. And of course, we can look at prime examples of Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 3 and Colossians 1. But in this light, consider what the unknown author of Hebrews assesses in Hebrews 3 verse 14. He writes, or she writes, "For we are made partakers of the Messiah, if," okay, "if we hold the confidence we had in the beginning, steadfast unto the end." Well, that rules me out. That rules me out, because I've had moments of faithlessness, and I have moments where faith has gone out the window. God, we all have.
Yeah, God doesn't leave us, even though we might turn our back. He just, as we saw someone say the other day, he just pauses until you get your act together.
That's our understanding for sure. But you know what? It wasn't the writer of Hebrews' understanding. He says, "We are made partakers of the Messiah if we hold the confidence we had at the beginning steadfast unto the end," unquote. The discrepancy reveals an immature understanding of the theological principles as revealed in a more appreciable depth of comprehension in the Spirit's forthright revelations to the Apostle Paul. In a word, Pauline theology does more than merely suggest that we are already saved and made partakers of Christ by the Father and his Holy Spirit. But the author of Hebrews perceives that we will be saved only if we hold fast and endure without wavering to the end when Messiah returns.
We sang that song beforehand.
Hmm.
It had a word that we took out and replaced with another word.
It does.
The line was, "While we do his goodwill, he abides with us still."
Hmm.
So we changed "while" to "as." As we do his goodwill, he abides with us.
That's exactly right. We want it more correct.
See, right down through the ages,
yes,
it's come.
It's come right down. Yes, because there's two solid
and people
argument.
Terrified that if they go off the rails here and there, that they've had it.
Yeah, backsliders and they fall apart. Yeah. If this is not salvation by our works and our efforts, I don't know what is. There is a conflict here in the pages of the New Covenant Scriptures, so there can be no argument against this fact. But it establishes beyond doubt in my own mind the truth I've held for decades, that the Holy Bible, though inspired by the Ruach of Yehovah, was written onto parchments by fallible human beings subject to the constraints and restraints of their own day and age. The Bible therefore contains the Word of God. Inspired by the Spirit, it remains, however, a very human literary garment that both hides and reveals spiritual infallibility.
And it confuses people, because on one hand, you're saved for all eternity if you believe in him and him who sent him. And on the other hand, only if you believe it,
mm-hmm.
if you stop believing it, or if you go away from it, or if you have depression, or in some cases divorce, if you
frowned upon, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So these are just seven reasons why I reject Paul's authorship of Hebrews. But there are a number more I could utilize to adequately demonstrate how alien his own spirit is to the content material of this letter. So in the spirit of spiritual adventure, and every one of us should enjoy spiritual adventure.
Yeah.
We really should. Yeah. And desire to be in an appropriate receptivity for the message of Yehovah God, and we all ought to be, consider the following argument and maintain an open mind on this delicate subject. I note it as point 8. So here is point 8. There is a school of thought that views the original text of the circular letter to the Hebrews as written originally in Hebrew and converted into Greek, or originally penned in Greek, by the second generation of Christian believers in order for the epistle to be acknowledged or accepted by the then Hellenistic Greek-speaking world as part of Yeshua's Great Commission. It has been a formidable argument indeed. However, and with this lecture there was always a however, there is a psalm in Hebrews which is disavowed in the Hebrew text, but which appears in the Septuagint, the LXX, which makes it appear as if the early Christians all favoured the Septuagint over the Hebrew/Aramaic text. And this lecturer was also of the same opinion until very recently. That's what makes it so exciting for me. I love it when I'm wrong. People don't believe that. I'm joyful over the fact that I have been proven wrong on something. Honestly.
Because it's new understanding, which
absolutely,
is always exciting.
Absolutely, it shows growth.
And it's also willingness to grow, not being blocked by your own egotistical behaviour.
Absolutely. I do agree that the Lord Yeshua probably spoke Greek as well as Hebrew and Aramaic. I have given my reasons for this over many decades. However, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he or she happened to be, quoted from Psalm 40 verse 6. Make a mental note on paper. Psalm 40 verse 6. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5 and 6. So let's look first of all at Hebrews 10 verse 5 and 6. In fact, I'll get somebody to read it out. So you can't blame me for inflections or whatever.
When Christ comes into the world, he therefore says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure.
Right. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. In the Authorized Version, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. It agrees basically with the New Berkeley that was just read out. Was New Berkeley? Yes. Now take a studious glance at the psalm from which he is quoting. So go over there and have a look at 40 verse 6. Psalm 40 verse 6. Somebody can read it out.
Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. A responsive ear thou hast prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required.
That's right, as the Authorized Version says, that was a New Berkeley, the Authorized Version says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. There it is. Wow. In Hebrews the author states, but a body you have prepared for me. The Psalms, following the Masoretic text, the MT, contain a remarkable contrast indeed. My ears you have opened. The Greek Septuagint, the LXX, carries the text in Psalm 40, or Psalm 39, depends how you look at it, as a body you have prepared me. So it appears whoever wrote Hebrews quoted from the Septuagint, the LXX. That the Hebrew translation ought to be followed, in my humble opinion, is because it is in fact akin to the ancient Eastern manuscript, the Aramaic Peshitta. The Peshitta states, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but as for me, I now have understanding. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. This Aramaic translation is closer to the truth of the matter than the Greek LXX in respect of the Hebrew reference to ears. My ears you have opened equals, but as for me, I now have understanding. It's just written in a different way. Scholar Noel Corpuz, whom we have referred to in our introduction to this lecture in a six-part series on the Aramaic Jesus, entitled Ears to Hear, When Translation Changes Theology, 2025, states, quote, throughout his ministry, Jesus had a repeated refrain, a phrase he used again and again after important teachings. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This phrase appears at least 9 times across the Gospels and Revelation. In Matthew 11:15, after teaching about John the Baptist, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, verse 9, after the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:43, after explaining the parable of the weeds. In Mark 4, verse 9, after the parable of the sower. In Mark 4:23, teaching about the lamp on a stand. Mark 7:16, after teaching about what defiles a person. In Luke 8:8, after the parable of the sower. Luke 14:35, after teaching about salt losing its saltiness. in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, and 29 to the churches. Revelation 3, verse 6, 13, and 22 to more churches. Revelation 13, 9, a warning about endurance. This wasn't a throwaway line. It was a central repeated emphasis in Jesus' teaching. When Jesus said this, he spoke in Aramaic. The phrase would have been something like, Man de'it le adnayin le me shema neshema. Literally, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. The word for ears would have been would have been from the same Aramaic Hebrew root, ozen, that appears in Psalm 40, verse 6, ears you have opened for me. Jesus, speaking Aramaic, repeatedly emphasized ears, the capacity to hear, to listen, to receive, to obey. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He who has a body, let him act. He who has a body, let him sacrifice. He who has a physical form, let him serve. No, his emphasis was always on ears, on hearing, on listening, on spiritual receptivity that leads to obedience. This aligns perfectly with Psalm 40, verse 6 in Hebrew, ears you have opened for me. Deuteronomy 6, 4, Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel. 1 Samuel 15, 22, to obey, and it should be literally to hear, is better than sacrifice. The entire biblical pattern is hearing leads to obedience, leads to life. Jesus' repeated teaching emphasis validates the Hebrew ears theology, not the Greek body theology. This is especially significant when we remember that one of Jesus' cries from the cross was Psalm 22, verse 1, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted the Psalms in his most crucial moments. He knew the Psalms intimately. He taught from them. He prayed them. He fulfilled them. When he knew Psalm 22, he certainly knew Psalm 40. And when he knew Psalm 40, he knew it in its original Aramaic form. Ears you have opened for me, not a body you have prepared. Jesus would have known, taught, and meditated on ears. The willing, obedient servant with opened ears who hears and does the Father's will. And his repeated emphasis throughout his ministry, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, shows that this was his theology, his emphasis, his teaching. This was his faith, to hear and to obey. The Greek body reading from the Septuagint doesn't appear in Jesus' teaching. It doesn't appear in his emphasis. It came later, in a translation he never used. The writer in Hebrews, writing decades later for a Greek audience, quoted Psalm 40 using the Septuagint wording, Soma de katathizo mai, meaning, but a body you have prepared for me. This reading doesn't appear in Jesus' actual teaching. It appears only in the Greek translation layer, used by a later writer for a Greek audience. Mel Korpuz concludes with this assessment, with which I concur wholeheartedly. Quote, those Aramaic phrases in the Gospels, Talitha kum, av a, Eloi Eloi, are precious gifts. They let us hear Jesus' actual voice across 2,000 years. When you read Talitha kum, you're hearing the exact sounds Jesus spoke. The syllables that came from his mouth, the words his disciples heard, the language that connected him to Abraham, Moses, David, and all of God's people through two millennia. That voice spoke Aramaic. That voice taught from Hebrew scriptures. That voice repeatedly emphasized ears to hear. That voice said ears, not body. When we choose to build theology on Greek translations that differ from what Jesus actually said, we're choosing to actually move away from his voice, his emphasis, his teaching. We're choosing a translation over the teacher. End quotation.
The teaching, we're accepting a future event rather than a present understanding.
Yes, we jump to the conclusion that we will have a body one day that will change.
Yes, meanwhile, woe is me.
In the meantime, ouch. You're right. In conclusion, We now have absolute positive proof that Paul never penned the epistle to the Hebrews. We are all living right now in the final axial age of world history. We are living in the days of the final generation of a select human kind that loves the archaeological excavations that are occurring right now in Jerusalem and concerning which the psalmist delighted in Psalm 102 as he looked for the advent of the Messiah concurrent with those events and strenuous efforts to restore the knowledge of the past. In fact, this psalm specifically states in Hebrew that the final generation will be identified in a period when archaeological endeavours will be uncovering Jerusalem's past and establishing Israel's identity to the promised land. It is also a time when the prophet Isaiah cried to the Lord Yehovah that there would need to be a restoration work to usher in the end of days. We are that work of restoration. God is now raising up individuals all around the globe who are also restoring the forgotten period of the late Second Temple milieu, and one of the most vital needs in that restoration work is the recognition of and revival of an understanding of the language of our Lord Yeshua that he spoke and taught in. In accomplishing this enterprise, our loving creative God will certainly show his pleasure in such an undertaking. The joy of the Lord indeed. This concludes the current lecture. We shall return in 2 weeks with more exciting developments in the understanding of Aramaic.